Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's open forum today, so go ahead and start dialing 888-318-7884. Tim Staples will be here second hour, and that'll be a big relief because first hour is Joe Heschmeyer, who's already started being mean to me before we even got on the air. It's not funny when it's not on the air, Joe. It's not funny on the air either, frankly. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Well, I think we should let callers call in just to answer that question.
Is it funny?
Is razzing Cy Kellett funny?
No, it's hurtful. 888-318-7884. Open forum means you can ask anything you want about the Catholic faith. You want to know about Jesus. You want to know about the Bible, the sacraments, the moral life, whatever. 888-318-7884. Here's the catch. Anybody can call. I don't even know if that's a catch. That's the opposite of a catch.
It seems like the opposite of a catch. That's a release.
Catch and release. 888-318-7884. If you're like, why would I ever call a Catholic show? I disagree with the Catholics. Because that would be great radio if you would call and disagree with us. We would love that. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is an apologist here at Catholic Answers. I got one of his books right in front of me here. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. But he's written a bunch of books, and he is also the proprietor of the Shameless Popery podcast. That's what he engages in every day, Shameless Popery. And you can find it at shamelessjoe.com. Are you happy with the product over there, Joe? Are you happy with what you're turning out?
Yeah, I'm feeling pretty good about it. I've got a couple that are coming out soon. One of them on how science proves the existence of God. And
what?
Another on, yeah.
That's it unexpected.
Turns out, yes. And not just this or that scientific proof, but the intelligibility of the universe as such. So, yeah.
That sounds a little bit Lonerganian to me. Are you going to do the... is it Lonergan's proof?
Ratzingerian.
Oh, okay.
Ratzingerian. It's hard to say that as an adjective. Ratzinger is big on this. And he really kind of devised an argument back in like 1968 where he basically argued the universe is intelligible and we have minds capable of making sense of the universe around us. So think about it like almost like a book. To read the book of the universe, two things have to be true. One, it has to be legible and we have to be literate.
Oh, I like that, Joe.
Independent, right?
Yes.
And so it's like, well, how do you explain both the legibility of the universe, that it's open to scientific inquiry, and our literacy in terms of being able to make sense of it with our senses, with our intellects, everything else? And you can't do a very good job of explaining this without recourse to God. And so in the episode, I tackle the biggest counter people have, which is, well, doesn't evolution explain that away? Evolution doesn't explain the legibility of the universe. And there's really good arguments, including from atheist philosophers, that evolution doesn't select for truth. That it, in other words,
of course, right.
You know, deceptive creatures seem to succeed in nature, and self-deceptive creatures may do even better. And so there's no reason to believe a merely evolved mind without God is going to be a mind we could trust to come to the truth about anything.
Oh, I got to listen to this one. ShamelessJoe.com, ShamelessJoe.com. We are starting. Let me just check the phone lines, and I'll let you know. My phone line machine ain't working. I'll have to restart that, but I know we got a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. Although lines are beginning to fill up, I did want to share some news with you, Joe. I thought you would be interested in this. The other day on the flannel panel, of which each of us is one-third and Chris is two-thirds. I don't know how that works, but that's how that, because he's the boss.
Yes, math.
That's math, yeah. So we just mentioned that we're going to Rome for the flannel panel pilgrimage to Rome, November 9th through the 18th. And then we just gave out the radio email address, radio@catholic.com, said, you know, email if you want information. Tons of people emailed. Like, I was like, maybe we'll get an email or something. I don't know. But just, it was like, it took me a long time to go through and answer all those emails. And it's really exciting.
That is very exciting. That's great news.
Yeah. And some of them mentioned that they liked the flannel panel.
That's good. I mean, they were listening and then choosing to dedicate several days of their life to being in our company. So I would hope that they're not at least actively in opposition.
Not a single person sent back. Like, I wouldn't even go to the mall with you guys. Like, I didn't get one of those. It was all.
Yeah, I'd like to go to Rome. Next trip.
Yeah, to the mall.
2024, to the mall.
Have you been to the mall lately? It's sad.
It is really sad. It's like watching a dying empire.
Yeah, I feel like, thanks, Jeff Bezos, ruined the one last place where people gathered. 888-318-7884. Then I guess church could do that job too. if people would like maybe reconsider their.
That didn't even like cross your mind.
Yeah, I know.
I will say Kansas City is home to the first outdoor shopping mall.
That's not right. Kansas City is not where you have the first outdoor shopping mall.
I know. It seems like there's a lot of definitions that could go into that. Like, what about a bazaar in, you know, in the Middle East or something this?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't know how that's determined. But allegedly, we are the home to the first outdoor shopping mall, the Country Club Plaza, from like 1907.
Well, a shopping mall is a very specific thing, though. It's different than, say, the medieval cathedral marketplace, which was the gathering place of medieval people.
Yeah, I think what probably makes it distinct is like one company owned all of the places and then they let the space.
Yeah.
So it's not really that impressive of a claim, but it is nevertheless kind of cool.
Well, that company was called the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, but 888-318-7884. Let's go to our first caller. Alexander's right here in California listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Could you do line 3 for me? I'm at trouble over here. Alexander, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Alexander. How old are you?
9 years old.
Well, is this your first time calling us?
Yes.
Well, very happy that you called. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
What does a scapular do?
That's a really good question. So for those who don't know, a scapular is a piece of cloth, and it used to be a much bigger garment. I think it actually comes from like scapula, like shoulder, like your shoulder bone. And so it's something you wear on your body as a religious reminder. And so you often will take some kind of promise or vow of some kind. And so there's various kinds of scapulars, but you make some kind of promise and you wear this as a sign of your promise and as a reminder of your promise. And, you know, some people will say, well, if you've got the scapular, you won't go to purgatory or, you know, you'll definitely go to heaven, these kind of things. And I'd be careful about any kind of magical thinking about the scapular. It isn't that, you know, Jesus says, believe in me, take up your cross and follow me, or wear a brown scapular and you'll be okay. It's rather that, like, if you're living the life where you're going to take the brown scapular or if you're going to wear any kind of scapular, it's a sign that you are devoted to following Jesus. And it's the following Jesus part that actually saves you. Does that make sense? But it can be a good reminder. In the same way that, like, wearing a wedding ring can be a good reminder of being married.
Yeah.
Makes sense?
Okay, good. Yeah. Great question.
Do you wear your wedding ring, Alexander?
No.
Oh, I forgot. 9. You're not married yet. here in California, you cannot get married at 9. Fair enough, Alexander. Thanks very much. If you'd like, I'd like to send your family a little book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you have an adult there with you that can give an address for Edgar to send that book, we'll send you that book, and maybe we'll hear from you again. All right, Alexander?
Okay.
All right. Thank you. That was a nice start. That was a very good start.
It was.
we got time to do another one before we got to take a break. Let's go to Justin in Ontario, Canada. They wrote Canada very clearly for me here. I don't know if you know that I had a little problem locating Ontario the other day on the show, Joe. Justin, watching on YouTube, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
Good. Very well.
Okay. I was recently challenged, and I know that the Pope ratifies ecumenical councils. Hmm. I remember reading in Ludwig Ott that a majority of the world's bishops should be called for a council to be ecumenical. Is that true, though? Because the problem is, when I was looking up the Council of Trent, it said there was only like 168 bishops there, and 2/3 of them were Italian. And I would imagine there'd be a lot more bishops in the world at that time. So how does that work? Do you need a majority of the world's bishops?
No, you don't. The ecumenical nature is inviting everyone. So, like, for instance, a regional council, if you've got a council just in North Africa, only the North African bishops are invited. Now, who knows how many of them are going to be free to attend or will make the time to attend. For an ecumenical council, the world's bishops are invited. At least all of those who are ordinaries, you know, like a retired bishop. It's not necessary for a retired bishop to be invited. They might be, but it's not necessary for the validity of the council. But what makes it an ecumenical council is that it's global in its invitation. If you go back in the early church, many times the Eastern, the ones that were situated in the East, would have only a handful of Western bishops because it was so difficult to get there to the East. And so it's never been the case that you actually had, you know, a massive representation worldwide at an ecumenical council until really the modern era is when that becomes possible. You know, like the First and Second Vatican Council, transportation has gotten better, those kind of issues. So it was not uncommon for the Pope to send a legate, like a representative, for instance, because the Pope can't just spend his entire time in Nicaea or Constantinople or something for the duration of what may be a very lengthy ecumenical council. So you might send a representative who can speak on your behalf. You might personally attend, or you might just say, I'm unable to attend because of, you know, pressing needs in my diocese.
Okay, so just a hypothetical situation to make sure I fully understand. So if, you know, the Pope issued a worldwide call for an ecumenical council, only 20 bishops showed up, but the Pope ratified it and there was like anathema statements and everything, it would still be considered an ecumenical council. And those bishops that never showed up, do they have to sign anything? Do they have to agree to it, or is it automatically there?
You know, yeah, it does not require their ratification. You know, if they choose to attend, they can vote. If they don't choose to attend, then they aren't going to vote. But it is not actually uncommon for a council to be maybe poorly attended based on circumstance, based on time and everything else. So I want to say the first council of Ephesus was fairly poorly attended. I don't remember the exact head count, but I think there were not very many Western bishops in attendance just because it was difficult to get to Ephesus. So there's not any kind of criteria of, you know, you need this percentage of the world's bishops actually there voting. Mm-hmm. And it's up to the bishops themselves what they want to do. And some bishops, by the way, may come for part of the council and not all of it.
Justin, thanks very, very much for the question. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and I didn't know this. Joe was just explaining to me that we had been talking to Joe about going to Rome and making sure that we had secured his okie doke. I can go in November of 2023, and Chris and I then were organizing it with Jen here. And we never told him that there was a final decision that we were going to Rome until he was on the air. I didn't realize that's where we told you. Sorry we didn't email you to let you know.
No, that's all right. I found out when everybody else did. So it was exciting. My excitement when that was announced
was real.
Authentic. I was not acting. I had not realized that I was going to Rome until I heard.
Oh, that's so funny. So anytime we schedule you for a show, you might just get brand new news about where you're traveling
very much
to.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. I was teasing Chris because he accidentally announced that we're having a baby in September. I know. On the air. I, so it's just like, This is, you know, I need to have my family just tune into the show just to find out what's going on in my life.
Yeah, well, for you to find out what's going on in your life, not anybody else. 888-318-7884. I was so glad Chris covered for me that day because I know I would have messed it up. I would have done exactly what he did. Congratulations on the new baby. Oh, well, we haven't told anyone about that yet, but thanks for announcing it to the earth. Where are we going? New York. Let's go to New York. It's always good to go to New York. You never feel sorry you went to New York. That's actually not true at all. Kevin, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Joe.
I think a lot of immigrants would say, you know, hey, we came to the New World. We came to Ellis Island. Hooray.
Kevin, you there with us?
Hi.
Hi, go ahead.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for having me. I have a question. So is there a point in the Gospels where we can kind of pinpoint the exact moment where Jesus, you would say, gives the apostles the sacrament of holy orders? I was thinking, right, he breathes on them and says they can forgive sin. But then I found out that when he's doing the Last Supper, he's kind of instituting the priesthood. And I'm like, okay, that's it. But then I also remembered, wait a minute, but he sent them out way before to anoint people with oil and they recovered. So I'm like, that's also a sacrament. So is there a point when we're like, yeah, they're officially, you know, quote unquote bishops, or does it not really matter because Jesus isn't really bound by the sacraments like we are?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And what makes this tricky is the sacraments flow from Christ. And we can say that sacraments are encounters with Christ. But his way of handling them isn't necessarily the same way that we're going to handle them. You see what I mean? So he's not like reading out of the book to make sure he's getting all the words right. He can, you know, touch people and heal them, and he doesn't have to follow a formula, those kind of questions. And so you're right that there's this progressive ministry where he invites the apostles into more and more. As disciples, you know, and so a disciple is a student, and then an apostle is one who is sent. And so we see the critical moment in which they're invited into priestly ministry at the Last Supper. The Council of Trent puts it like this, that there can be no Eucharist without the priesthood, and there can be no priesthood without the Eucharist. Because a priest, by definition, is one who offers sacrifice. And so when Christ institutes the sacrifice of the Eucharist, of the Mass, at the Last Supper, and then commissions them and says, do this, that do this, he's empowering them with priestly ministry. And so it's at that moment that they are commissioned to be priests standing in the person of Christ. And so prior to that, they have various forms of ministry, but it's priestly ministry beginning on Holy Thursday.
Awesome. Thank you.
All right.
Absolutely. Great
Thank
question.
Thank you. Now, they had, much prior to this, been taught the other sacramental acts, like certainly baptism. They'd been baptized. But anybody can, you don't have to have priestly ordination to baptize.
Yeah. No, that's a very good point. So I'm not saying that they didn't have any ministry.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, deacons and lay people have various forms of ministry they can participate in.
Right.
But priestly ministry specifically is tied to the Eucharistic sacrifice.
Kevin, what a great question. Thank you very, very much. Going down to Georgia now on the Quest in Atlanta, Georgia. John listening. Go ahead with your question, John.
Hey. Just had a question on how to explain something to a loved one who's not Catholic and whose family is not Catholic. Their father passed away, was not Catholic. I don't know if he was baptized. I don't necessarily know what state he was in when he passed away. I'm just trying to help them understand, you know, the reasons why we can still pray for someone even when we don't know their situation after they died. Why
that's a great question.
You know, could still be hope to pray for that person.
Okay. I'm going to give you two biblical passages. One of them is not going to be in a Protestant Bible, but it's good to know. And the other one will be. And both of them are going to be chapter 12 of their respective books. The first one is 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, there is a very clear moment where some members of Judas Maccabeus's army fall dead, and they have these amulets, what are called sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia. So they die fighting for Israel, but they have these superstitious medallions, which are forbidden to the Jews to wear. And so they've been struck dead. And so the question is, well, what happened to them? And the answer is, we don't know. And so, verse 43 says, well, excuse me, verse 42, Judas first exhorts the people, tells them, don't do this. Like, don't do the thing that these people did, that they were struck dead for. They also pray for them, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. And then in verse 43, Judas takes up a collection and sends it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. And the text says, in doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. Now, that is all in 2 Maccabees. Now, 2 Maccabees, even if you're a Protestant who says, I don't think that's inspired scripture, you have to grapple with the fact that the Jews accepted this as either inspired scripture or at least a good book. It's from 1 and 2 Maccabees that we get the holiday of Hanukkah. And it's from, you know, Judas Maccabeus' actions in helping to reclaim the temple. And Jesus celebrates Hanukkah in John 10. So we have to grapple with the historical fact that the Jews before Christ believed that you could pray for the dead and that you didn't have to know where they were going. You would still pray for them in case they could benefit from your prayers. Now, the second passage to look at is Mark 12, because even the whole framing it as praying for the dead is actually a misunderstanding in a certain way. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they want to know, whose wife this woman will be if she's been married seven times and then she dies. So in the afterlife, who will she be married to? And Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. In other words, Jesus challenges this framing of thinking of the people who've died in Christ as being dead, that the righteous who have gone before us are in the presence of God and are more alive than we are today. And so those would be the two places I would point to, that they're not just cut off from us. If they're in the presence of God, if they're part of the body of Christ, by all means, we should be praying for them and with them. And we should be asking for their prayers if they can pray for us. We are part of the same church. The church isn't just on earth. The church is also in purgatory. The church is also in heaven. So those would be the two passages I would go to, Mark 12 and 2 Maccabees 12. Does that help? Does that make any sense, John?
This was John. I'm sorry. You go, John, does that help?
Yes, it does help. And I don't want to take too much more of your time, but I guess specifically for someone who, it may not even be Christian, says, when people die, like, oh, they're in a better place. They're in heaven, but I mean, maybe they're not. So I guess, how do you explain to somebody that, or help them understand that there could be hope for that person, even if they didn't die in a state of grace or really didn't have any faith or belief?
The hard thing is, if they die totally cut off from God, then they aren't going to heaven. But it may be that a person who looks hopeless to us isn't hopeless in the eyes of God, that God has more generosity, more mercy than we sometimes give him credit for. And so a person we might say, well, there's no hope for that person. Maybe there is. And so we would just say this, that nothing impure enters heaven. And so if we die imperfectly friends with God, if we die with impurity in our heart, that impurity needs to be purified. And so someone who has died and isn't just cast off into hell, but also isn't pure enough to stand before the radiant and all-powerful God, they need to be purified. And we call that process purgatory, that it's the purging of all of the impurities. And so we pray for them, for that process, because anyone who's ever tried to purify their life knows, whether they're religious or not, anyone who's tried to get in shape, anyone who's tried to eat right, anyone who's tried to do like a juice cleanse knows, any kind of, purifying of all of the impurities in your life, that can be a very difficult process. And so we pray for the people who are experiencing that process, even if they've died and are now experiencing it in a way that we don't have immediate experience of. We know the kind of thing it is because we've experienced little microcosms in our life of, well, when I've tried to get pure, it's been hard. And so I believe this person is being purified by God, and that's probably hard. And so we pray for them.
Thank you, John.
Does that make sense, John?
Go ahead, John.
Yes, that was great. That was perfect. Thank you.
Okay, absolutely.
Thank you. God bless you. And hope you keep listening on the quest there in Atlanta, Georgia. Big booming signal there in Atlanta. Let's go to Minnesota now, listening on Real Presence Radio. Aylin, in Minnesota. Aylin, are you there with us?
It's Eileen, yes.
Eileen!
Thank you for taking my call. Yes. So
I'm calling. I'm staring down Edgar now. I apologize. I'm just staring Edgar down. But go ahead with your question.
Thank you for making me laugh. My question is probably not nearly as serious as those that you just took, but it's something that I've been grappling with for a couple of days, and I thought maybe you could shed some light. I have a granddaughter who lives 3 to 5 hours away from the relatives in this particular area. She's going to have a baby, and they'd like to have the shower the day before Easter because there will be so many people around.
Eileen, congratulations on the baby, first of all. But the music's playing, so can you wait just a minute? We'll come back and get you an answer.
I'm so sorry about Cy, Eileen.
Yes.
Okay, thank you, Eileen. We'll be right back with Eileen.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Eileen is on the line from Minnesota, which shows the quality of her character, given the abuse she has taken for no reason so far. First, we mispronounce her name. Then we make her, in the middle of her question, stop talking because we had to do an ad. But Eileen, her granddaughter is expecting, which, praise God, that is beautiful. But then she wants to have a baby shower on the Saturday before Easter. Am I doing all right so far, Eileen?
Perfect.
Okay. And you want to know whether that's okay?
That's what I want to know.
Okay.
Yes, because it's within the Triduum.
Yeah, gotcha.
Yeah, no, it's a very good question. And specifically, it's before the Easter Vigil.
Right.
I'll tell you, Eileen, I've got a similar problem because we do a family gathering on Holy Saturday in the morning with like extended family. And it's a little bit like there's candy and it's a little festive. And the church is actually like, don't do that. And it's hard when you've got family members, you don't want to just not show up to an event. But here's what the Directory of Popular Piety says. Popular piety should not be impervious to the peculiar character of Holy Saturday.
Wait a second. That is so much alliteration. They can't.
I know. This is why I've got a pop filter on my mic.
Sorry, that sounded like a joke answer,
popular
but I'm sorry.
Piety.
Go ahead. I apologize. I'll stop. Go ahead.
The festive customs and practices connected with this day on which the celebration of the Lord's resurrection was anticipated, should be reserved for the vigil and for Easter Sunday. Now, that's specifically saying, like, don't do your Easter celebration on Holy Saturday. But I think, given what it said about the peculiar character of the day, this is a day that there is a really unique day on the Lord's on the liturgical calendar, because the Lord has died, he's in the tomb, and yet there's also a hopeful anticipation. It's a day of waiting, where it's not just mourning. It's mourning mingled with celebrating the fact that Christ is triumphing over death, and in eager anticipation for Easter. But yeah, I think if it's possible to schedule the baby shower for a different day, particularly, you know, during Eastertide, that would be more in keeping with kind of the spirit of the liturgical calendar. I don't think you'd be sinning by going, but if it's possible to reschedule, I think that's more appropriate.
The problem is that the child is going to be born in May, and that's coming right up. And
that's right.
He lives so far away.
Yeah.
And there are so many relatives in this particular radius.
Yeah, you know, it's not that it would be wrong to celebrate it. You know, if there's no other time to celebrate it, this is a worthy thing to celebrate. In the same way that if you know, you have like a birthday party or something during Lent, as I do most years, you can still celebrate your birthday. It's not like you have to say, I'll wait for Easter. You know, my birthday's the beginning of March. I don't have to wait till May to celebrate it. So, this is not a hard and fast rule. But there is this sense in which we should be like Mary, with kind of a hopeful anticipation, in which we're waiting in darkness for the light to emerge. That's kind of the spirit of the day. So I would say, you're not sinning. And if it's something where there's no other time you can schedule it, or you don't think you can schedule it before the baby would be born, I think in those kind of cases, you'd be fine scheduling on Holy Saturday. It's just not the ideal time liturgically to kind of hold a baby shower.
Okay. I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much. You've shed a little
Absolutely.
Light on this.
Well, congratulations again on the baby.
Yes.
I'd like to send you one of Joe's books as a.
Oh, I'd like that.
What do you like? Do you want the early church, or was the Catholic Church, or Pope Peter? Let's go between those two.
Oh.
I know. It's a tough one.
I think the early church.
All right. You got it. Send Eileen in Minnesota the early church, but don't spell it Eileen. Spell it Aileen when you send it to her. Sorry, Eileen. Thanks very much. 888-318-7884. The number, it's open forum. We'll go to Canada now. Joseph in Canada, watching on YouTube. Joseph, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is it possible for someone who God intends for a specific vocation to end up with another vocation by their own choice? Like, if somebody sort of feels a call that, oh, maybe I should discern religious life or the priesthood, but I think I want to get married, actually. Does that have consequences, and would that even be, like, a valid marriage if it's sort of like there was sort of a bit of a call there, but you sort of ignored it for the sake of what you wanted at the time?
Yeah, it's a great question. So vocation is a calling from the Latin vocare, to call. And so it's invitational by its nature. God is inviting you into a particular vocation, and you are still free to say yes or no. There were stories when the whole kind of situation in the Legionaries of Christ and Regnum Christi kind of exploded years ago, when there was, you know, when we found out that their founder was a creep and a cretin, to put it bluntly. One of the things that came out was that they had a really distorted theology of vocation, where they would say, lose your vocation, lose your salvation. And that is terrible. It is not, you have to, you know, because you don't want to put that pressure on someone. Vocations are invitational. But you should know this, that if God is inviting you to something, and you know he's inviting you to it, even though you're free to say no, he wouldn't invite you into it unless he knew it was best for you. And so you can choose a different path without sinning. There's, you know, none of the vocations are sinful. Obviously, there are some choices you can make that aren't vocations that are sinful. But assuming you're not just like, I'm going to go live with my girlfriend, there are plenty of valid, good, sacramental ways you can proceed. And God will bless that, whether you choose to go one way or the other. So again, remember, it is invitational, but God wouldn't invite you unless he knew it was best for you. If you choose to go a different way, you're not sinning. God will still bless you abundantly. You may find it's a little harder than the way that he invited you on, but he's not going to punish you for having chosen a different path, because he's not punitive like that. So we should listen to God. We should discern well, but we shouldn't become anxious or fearful that if you make a mistake that, you know, you're not going to have a valid marriage, or that you're going to be, you know, penalized or punished by God. That's not the case at all.
Okay. That makes sense. Do we have like a responsibility in that case to like sort of see if God is calling us to sort of all the possible vocations, like consecrated, single, like religious, all those, or does that sort of just like come to us kind of in a way?
So I would give a little bit of a nuanced answer. You don't have to like enter seminary. You know, it's not like everyone has to enter seminary to be faithful to God's call, but everyone should be listening to what God has in store for their life. And they should be asking those questions of, what are you calling me to? Including, you know, kind of big V vocations. But, you know, so we can think about a vocation in three senses. Number one, God is calling you to be a saint. I can tell you that. Number two, God has a plan for you in some kind of permanent state, whether that's singlehood, whether that's married life, whether it's priesthood, whether it's religious life, whatever that is. There's some kind of long-term state God wants you to be in, one way or the other. And number three, there are different things God's calling you to in the particular day. So maybe you should help your neighbor. Maybe you should, you know, go help out at a food bank. Maybe you should spend more time in prayer today. There's something God is inviting you into today. And so the more you're attuned to listening to the voice of God, the more you can say yes to all of those calls in the day, and the more you're open to whatever God's call is for you in a longer term sense. So in that sense, we should absolutely be open to whatever God has in store for us. Does that help, Joseph?
Oh, yeah. Thanks.
All right.
Okay, great.
Joseph, thank you very, very much. Very important and helpful questions. Appreciate that you call with those. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples will be here for the second hour of Open Forum, but Joe Heschmeyer with us this hour. Lots of folks online. On we go. Matt in Shorewood, Illinois, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Matt, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Love you. Love the work you do, buddy. I'm just wondering, since listening is our primary source of learning and understanding ever since childhood, will you be putting your books available for download on Audible?
That's a great question. You know, your lips to Eric Gustafson's ears. He's our audiobook guy here at Catholic Answers. I worked on audiobook version of Pope Peter like a year or two ago. And I don't actually know the status of that. I recorded, but I think there were some problems with the audio quality. And I think I stumbled a little bit as the narrator. So I'd be happy to do an audiobook version of any of my books if there's a demand for it.
You haven't done any of them?
I read Pope Peter, but it did not get released, as far as I know, in audiobook form.
Yeah.
We do some audiobook stuff. It's certainly not out of the question.
Matt, the early church was the Catholic Church is right here on the desk with me, so I'm just going to read it to you. Hang on, Matt. Introduction. Why care what early Christians believed? Any critique of Catholic teaching falls into one of two categories.
Never mind.
Okay, all right.
Matt, I love you too.
Wait, I can read better. I didn't have my glasses. I swear I can read that better, Matt.
That was before we got to the big words. Yeah. It was going to be uncomfortable for
no,
everyone.
No, I was having
listening.
Trouble. I was having trouble seeing the word. All right, we'll take a break. We'll be
they
right back.
They do have AI that could read it, like very lifelike, human-sounding AI that could read it.
They have AI that can make most writing sound human, but not Joe's. They have not developed anything that advanced.
Yeah.
But it's a great idea. Actually, why don't we do that? Why don't you just have the AI read it? Like he's exactly right. We could do that. All right.
I don't know.
the answer now is I don't know, Matt. Do you have all of Joe's books, or do you want me to send you one?
Actually, I do have them, and I even have yours too, Si.
You sound sad about that last thing. Thanks, Matt. That report, you really cheered me up. I got to go to the break, though. Matt, thank you for the call. I hope we'll talk with you again. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It is open forum, and you are welcome to call. Also, if we don't get to your call this hour, we'll get to it next hour. Tim Staples will be here next hour. So either way, we've got a fine apologist here for you. 888-318-7884. Going to New Jersey now. Priscilla's in New Jersey listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Priscilla, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good afternoon, good people. I appreciate your time and your service.
Thank you.
I have a friend who who's Irish Catholic, so during St. Patrick's Day, I wished him a happy St. Patrick's Day. And we continued our conversation, and I was very surprised to hear him say that St. Patrick was used to hear voices, and he also said that he would starve himself to delirium, and how you know, he was schizophrenic. So I was actually really surprised, and I said, oh, gee, I've never heard anything like that before. That surprises me. And then I said, I'm a member with Catholic Answers. You know, I'm gonna call, you know, and ask a theologian, you know, and ask that question, because I'm actually not, that doesn't, like, sit well with me. So here I am.
All right.
Wonderful. I'm glad you asked, and I'm glad that your radar went off, that something seemed a little amiss about that. So In St. Patrick's autobiography called The Confessio, or The Confession, he talks about how he was enslaved when he was 16 and brought to Ireland as a slave. It's funny because he's actually English, even though he's like the most famous Irish saint. He's actually from England or from Wales, probably. There's some debate about where he's from exactly. But anyway, he was brought to Ireland. And then when he was in slavery, there's one time when he hears a voice that says to him, look, your ship is ready. And he looks out on the horizon, and he sees that there's a ship there, and he, sure enough, he's able to escape. Later on, he is taken prisoner, and a voice says to him, you'll be with him for 2 months. And then 2 months later, the Lord frees him. And so he's got these moments where God seems to speak to him and tells him some prophecy that turns out to be true. That is nothing like schizophrenia. Schizophrenics don't have accurate predictions about the future. And so I would say that writing this off as mental illness is a really ridiculous way of understanding the way God works, that God isn't allowed to speak to us. And that if God speaks to us, even if the thing God said turned out to be true, we're going to just write it off as mental illness in every case. That's not a neutral or fair way of evaluating the evidence at all. You know, in the same way, like, is someone who said that they were the president. In some cases, that's mental illness. But we wouldn't say, well, you know, Joe Biden says he's the president, he must be mentally ill. Like, no, someone actually is the president. Likewise, someone might be hearing voices because they're mentally disturbed. Someone might be hearing voices because God's speaking to them. You have to look at more information than just that one data point to make any kind of assessment of it. And here, the voices were telling him the truth. And he didn't seem to be mentally disturbed or deranged. And the rest of his writings, he shows a real soundness of character. He seems completely sane. So, yeah, I would say it's a very unfair reading of St. Patrick.
Priscilla, I'm anxious to hear what you think.
Well, I'm very happy that I phoned, because I definitely have a way now to make sense of it, because one of the ways that Joe described it was that when someone may hear something or get a sign of some sort, there has to be a true fact that's along with it that makes it, you know, not an illness, as opposed to something that really comes into fruition, that really happens. So I really appreciate that, because that's, in a sense, how I felt. I kind of felt as though, well, he's a saint. God was with him. God was guiding him. And that's how I saw it. But then he was saying, so then I thought, well, let me speak to you about it, and then maybe you could help me. So I probably, if I see him again, I may say to him, you know, or I may not, because I don't want to challenge someone who's apparently not really, in a sense, a member of faith. So, but I get that, you know, there's a distinction right there, and that is, if there's no facts that go along with it, there's no truth that's with it, then that's where you would think that somebody is ill. However, but if there's facts that come along with it and something does come into truth, then we have a healthy.
It's called discernment. It's what Catholics call discernment. And these things, they require discernment. There's a kind of easy dismissal that comes without discernment sometimes. People do this to Joan of Arc. People do this to John of the Cross. People do this to Jesus himself, that this easy kind of modernist, scientific dismissal, like, oh, well, that's a frontal lobe epilepsy. People diagnose them all the time, but you can't do what, say Joan of Arc did, and not have something other than that requires just a simple diagnosis. It needs an explanation, not a diagnosis.
Understood. Thank you so much.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Thank
Great
you.
Question.
Thanks very much. I would like to say one other thing, however. I'm sure that there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of schizophrenic people who are also saints. There's nothing that disqualifies. That was not what the discussion is about. There are very many saintly people with all kinds of afflictions. It's just that kind of easy dismissal of people who have visions, of that their visions are a sign of a dysfunction. That's not always the case. Sometimes you have the vision because someone is appearing to you. Let's go to Vanessa in Burbank, California, watching on YouTube. Vanessa, hang on, I gotta just get to the right phone here. Vanessa, go ahead with your question.
Hi, so I'm writing a paper about the seven last words of Christ, and I chose, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says that when Christ is quoting Psalm 22, that the people below him were mocking him. Were they aware that he was quoting scripture?
Yeah, I think so. So specifically, if you read in Mark 15, after he says that, verse 35, if some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. So they recognized in this, and this is a really critical point, because we often read this line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think, oh, it sounds like Jesus is giving up on the Father. Sounds like Jesus is despairing. But in fact, if you read Psalm 22, of course, there's this entry into this darkness with God, that the psalmist is able to cry out that he seems to be abandoned by God, but knows in spite of this that God is actually in the process of delivering him. And if you read to the end of the psalm, of course, he is delivered. And so Elijah is the prophet associated with kind of deliverance. There is a messianic expectation tied to Elijah. So, for instance, at the Passover, you would leave a seat for Elijah. So they understand this as being a messianic kind of proclamation, although they aren't really making sense of it. That Christ isn't asking that Elijah will deliver him. Christ is showing that he is the one Elijah is pointing to, that he's the actual deliverer, and he's going to fulfill what Psalm 22 is all about. And of course, if you read the details of Psalm 22, then, you know, it talks about them piercing his sides and counting his bones. And it really is a striking kind of prediction of the crucifixion.
All right. Thank you so much for clarifying that for me.
All right. Absolutely. Who are you writing the paper for?
I'm a student at Holy Apostles Seminary.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm going for my master's in theology right now.
Oh, cool. Good for you. Congratulations.
This gives me an excuse to share a funny story. My wife did her master's in therapy from a Protestant seminary, Fuller, And so she was DRE at a parish in Virginia. And so she reached out to her former pastor and asked for a letter of recommendation. And he was a little alarmed to see that she was going to a Protestant seminary. It's just like, what are you planning there? So I think when people find out you're at a seminary, they should know that not everyone who goes to seminary is going to get ordained.
Oh, so. Yeah. I see what you're saying, Joe.
There,
yeah.
There you go.
Because it's not at all unusual for, like I was thinking about Michael Barber, the great Catholic Bible scholar, went to, was it Biola that he went to? Or he went to a Protestant Bible school out here on the West Coast. Now I'm forgetting which one it was. It might have been Fuller. I don't know.
Oh, you know what? Like my seminary in Rome, like the classes, there were more, one of the priests, now priests, was a former engineer, and he said, there are more girls in my classes here than there were in engineering school.
Oh, yeah.
So
it's a good...
Not unheard of, not even that unusual.
Vanessa, thanks very, very much for the call and the question, for the footnote. You just mentioned Joe. You don't have to mention me. I didn't give the answer. I just take the calls here. But Michael in Illinois, listening on WSFI radio, you are next. Michael, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. The Catechism says that God created everything to show forth his glory, I think it is. And I'm wondering who he's showing it forth to, if it's there was nothing created.
Yeah. Well, partly for us, partly for himself, partly, you know, we can also talk about the angels. So God's act of creation is done freely and not out of necessity. And the closest analogy I can think of is when a couple deeply in love decides to have children. They're not saying, let's have kids so that we can be happy. They're saying, we are so happy together. We're so full of love. This love is overflowing. Let's bring children into this world. You know, so it's that act of free creation. So in other words, this is not filling some lack in God. It's the overflowing of his glory and his goodness and his love. And so in that sense, it shows forth his glory. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. But there's another sense in which we could talk about it declaring his glory. And St. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, that we as creatures can look around at how glorious creation is and realize the glory of the Creator. And that's true both of humans and of angelic creatures as well, that we can see the goodness of creation and the coherence and the majesty of creation. And that tells us something about the goodness of the Creator and the intelligence and the majesty and the wisdom of the Creator. That even if you'd never read the Bible, looking around at the universe should tell you everything you need to know about the fact that everything is created and a little bit about the nature of the Creator, that a bad Creator doesn't create a beautiful world like we find. That makes sense?
Okay. Well, maybe I misread it. I don't have it in front of me now, but I thought that they were saying that that was the reason that he created, was the purpose was to go forth his glory. But you're saying that that's not the reason, but but creation does show his glory?
Well, no, I'm saying it's the reason in that sense. Like, he's freely showing forth his glory to those he's creating. Like, he is doing good for us who would not otherwise exist. And doing good for us in a way that reveals his glory and shows the kind of God that he is, the kind of creator that he is.
Okay.
But it isn't that we already exist and he's trying to prove to us that he's good. It isn't like that, because you're right. Like, we wouldn't exist apart from creation.
But we're part of his creation.
Absolutely.
So we're created. I'll have to listen to this and rethink it.
Okay. No. It's a totally valid question. You imagine he could have created a different and worse creation. Why does he create as he does? Well, to show forth his glory. Because if he'd created a bad creation, that would be like, you know, imagine like a hellish existence from the moment you're born and all the universe is just torture. That would reveal a different kind of creator completely.
Michael, thank you. Thank you very much. I don't know if you can hear it, but the music is playing, so we got to go. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much for a very fine hour. I appreciate that. I thought you were pretty nice to me, frankly, for most of the hour.
I do my best.
You, but often you don't, Joe.
No, my best is very poor in this area.
If you're on the line, hang on the line. Tim Staples is going to be here, and we're going to continue to take calls. If you haven't dialed yet and you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, Your call is welcome here. Two lines open right now. Three lines open right now. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back to take more calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.